This message is from the teaching ministry of James Tippins, pastor of Grace Truth Church. More information can be found online at gracetruth.org and anchoringfaith.org. A people for His glory, by His grace.
1 John chapter 12, continuing here this morning. When we think about coming together as the body of Christ, I'll reiterate a few things that, of course, I say often, but for a way of reminder that we might remember and not be downtrodden. It's very easy to recollect on the week that we've had, and this is the first day of the week. It's a new week. We give, in Christian practice, the first day of the week to the Lord in assembly. We look at our week and we think to ourselves, wow, I'm just not prepared to worship. I'm not prepared to live for Christ. I'm not prepared to come and pray and to sing and to celebrate. See what kind of confusion that we've done to our culture by thinking that that is the purpose of our assembly? Can that take place? Absolutely. But is our preparedness to do so have anything to do with doing so? And if we are reflecting adequately, if we have gone all 6 days without intimacy with the body of Christ in any real way of worship and the Word and prayer, but we've all done so in spirit but not in the flesh, how else should we feel but unprepared? So we should come back together in truth and worship in spirit and worship in song. And we sing songs this morning. Those songs that we just got through singing were just an echo of what we just heard out of the scripture reading this morning in 2 Corinthians. Just an echo. And they teach us. And we've come this morning, and some of us would think, well, you know, I'd rather be at home. I'm not spiritually well today. Great. Then you are with the people that you should be with. And the same thing that you struggle with throughout the entirety of your week, and the way you feel sometimes is thinking, well, I'm just down, I'm spiritually weak, I'm spiritually malnourished, I'm spiritually... Your pastors, your elders feel the same way. But we too are in the same flesh. We too are struggling with the same temptations. We too are hearing the same accusations in our spirit. We're dealing with all of the exact same things that each one of us deal with. Maybe not technically in a direct way, but all the feelings and the emotions and the drama and the spiritual war that each of you feel, we all individually feel. Whether it just be, I don't want to write a paper as a student, to I don't want to go to work, to I wish I didn't have to live this life, to I wish I had a different place in life, I wish things weren't so hard, I wish I had a better attitude. And we can live there. And we can live there culturally, and we can live there defeated, or we can live in the gospel, by the gospel, for the gospel, through the gospel. We can live because Christ is our life. And that's why we've gathered here this morning. Because that which God commands of us is perfectly capable of providing the joy that He promises us. Everything that God has given us is in Christ. So the greatest way for us to be encouraged is to be together on the Lord's day and worshiping through all the means through which God has established in His absolute sovereign supremacy as a promise for our joy and for our equipping and for our working in the ministry. More people, more believers in this world are in the work of the ministry, not vocationally, than there are genuine, true pastors and missionaries. I'm going to say that in an easier way to understand. In the scope of humanity, there's a small number of people who are born again, who belong to God. And in that small number of people, there is a minute number of people who are called to shepherd the flock and to plant churches as shepherds of the flock. That's the only work of the ministry there is for those vocational ministers. Everything else, listen, everything else that's done in the name of Christ is done by the body. And this is the place, this is the appointed time, this is the appointed tool through which God has promised that that work will be done for your sake. And not just for you and to you, but through you, that you would also minister to others. So the worst thing that we could ever do, the worst act of unbelief in our doubt as a Christian, as a believer, as a true child of God, is to consider that something else but the assembly of the saints will provide for us what God has promised for us in this traverse, this traversing of life. It doesn't happen. God is not a schizophrenic reaction. He is a sovereign and immutable Father. He doesn't change, and He's not going to change, and He's not going to change His promises. They are yea and amen, and nothing will thwart them. So, beloved, you are gathered for that purpose, to be equipped for the work of the ministry. We're not here today, as Brother Trey preached some Wednesday nights ago about polemics. We're not here today to tear down all the errors, because that's not written in the Bible today. It's not there. So we're not going to do it because it's not there. So if I did it, I'd be putting polemics in God's mouth. God have mercy on my soul. And that's a polemic in itself, for those of you who can catch it. So moving along, we are going to see something this morning that's going to have implications that I don't have time for today. I'm going to be honest with you, pastorally. But as we see the teaching of God's Word, it is not about information. You can get information by yourself. You can get information, listen to much better preacher teachers than me. Let's change hands. You can get information from almost any source you want, but you can only get shepherding through the Word of God by the elders of this church. Why? Because when we live our lives every day fighting the war of our flesh, resting in the Spirit of God, God purposes, especially in my heart, and I know the other elder brothers as well, that we are considering you in the battle. We are prepared in our lives for the sake of your joy, for the sake of your equipping, by name. Not generally. You know, God has not elected generally a large glob of people. Yeah, just some of those people. That's where the error of improper understanding of God's election. God's election is seen. Of course, we see a general shadow of that election through Abraham's offspring generally. But we see explicit pictures everywhere in the narrative of the Old Testament and in the teaching of the New Testament where God elects people, individuals. You are passionately and intimately elected by God to receive the propitiatory work of Jesus Christ as yours. And that's the only reason you sit here today with the hope and the faith and the faithfulness of Christ. John 12. Last week we looked at verses 12 through 19. At the end of that narrative there, this crowd that had come to see Jesus, he comes into Jerusalem, Hosanna, bring salvation, Lord. Bring salvation. They honored him as a king, and he took that honor, even though they did not fully understand who he was in his kingdom. Now I want to say this because it's necessary. When I say the word hermeneutics, or hermeneutic. That word applies to anything written in the world in any language that ever existed. But it's very few times that we're reading Plato, which I don't recommend. But if you enjoy that stuff, go ahead. And you're reading it in English, and you're trying to understand what Plato was trying to say. When you try to interpret what he said grammatically through the syntax, you are practicing the science of hermeneutics. When you read a poem, you are practicing hermeneutics. When you read a letter or a Facebook post or a tweet or a hand signal or a facial expression, in some way, you're practicing hermeneutics. But when it comes to the written word, that's where hermeneutics, it's the science of interpretation of writing, of language, written language. And there's no place that it's used more in our lives than the Bible. Now, there's two ways of interpreting the Bible. One way is let the Bible interpret itself through the grammar and the syntax of what is written. That is how we know what the Bible teaches. That is why we preach and do not skip any verse in any book that we're dealing with. Even if we move fast like we do on Wednesday nights through Romans, we're cutting about 6 years off that teaching. Because we're moving very fast. But even then, we're not going to skip anything. Because if we skip something, then we're going to miss what's happening next. We're going to miss why it's important. The same is true in narratives. Hermeneutics, there's two ways. I can let the text expound on itself, and then out of the text, I can see what it says. That's called exegesis. Or I can come with all of my thoughts and philosophies and cool human wisdom, and I can read the text and go, aha! Now I can make, like Plato, a snake, and make my own version of what it says based on what I want it to say, ignoring the context. That's called eisegesis. And that is 99.99999% of almost everything you hear in the world of Christendom today, eisegesis. And the first father of it is who? Lucifer. It's not a plausible interpretive practice. Why is that important? Because there are many people who think about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, and because of their improper hermeneutic of thinking about some kind of weird philosophy that some satanically influenced group of people have thought about for years, they read into the text of Scripture that which the Scripture is not actually saying in its context. So when the Jews looked at Jesus and saw Him as their King, they were not worshiping Him as the King that He was. They were worshiping Him as the King they wanted Him to be. So they eisegeted Jesus' words rather than exegeted Jesus' teaching. And the only thing that stands between us and error in understanding and exegeting Scripture is our death in our sin. Because only by the Spirit of God, I'm going to say, this is a tall claim I'm about to say here, but it's the claim of the apostles. Only by the Spirit of God will you ever get it right. Only by the Spirit of God will I ever get it right. You could have more letters after your name than there is alphabet. As there is in the alphabet. And it doesn't mean anything except that you're a smart dummy when it comes to the knowledge of the truth of Christ. And I know a lot of them. That's not a valid... Your credentials are not a valid statement of the authenticity of your interpretation. God the Holy Spirit is not divided. He will not teach two people two different things from the same text. Those two people could both be wrong, but there is only one truth. His disciples were confused. They could not grasp. Now get this now. These were raised Jewish men, worshiping as they were taught, the Scripture taught them to worship. learning about Messiah the way their spiritual leaders had for millennia been taught to teach about Messiah. And yet here he was in the fullness of all of his glory, the exact imprint of God standing in the flesh in all magnificence, and they're like, we're so confused. Over and over and over and over again. And in the day of Paul, there were people who came along and decided that they could use certain tactics of apologetics and certain tactics of evangelism and certain tactics of all of these interpretive things to make sense for humanity so they could see what they could not grasp. And then when they said, oh, I get it, then they would count them as born of God. An epiphany is not regeneration. Remember the commercials back some years ago where the dude's dragging, you know, and he can't have any energy, and he goes to work and he sees this guy that's working, and he's just bouncing off the floor, and man, why are you so much? Well, I had a V8, and the guy goes, duh, I could have had a V8. That's not what it was like to come to the truth of Christ. I see it. It's a supernatural and divine work of God the Spirit that without which no man can see. And these crowds could not see Jesus though they were looking at Him. His disciples could not see Him though they spent time with Him. Because their hermeneutic was completely askew. The way they interpreted everything about Jesus, everything that was said, every action. No, we do not need to go near Jerusalem, Master. Because you're going to die. We don't need to go there, because you're going to be arrested. We don't need to do this. People hate you. Look what you're doing. Imagine what they were thinking when Jesus is going to march into the city. They have a little bit of confidence here because there's so many people clamoring with joy around Jesus that the Pharisees are outnumbered. Reminds me of the movie Bugs Life. Remember that one? Where the ants are oppressed by the grasshoppers, and they finally realize there's like a bajillion of us. What are we scared of? Well, in that metaphor, put it into play, the Jews were fearful that the number of people who were coming in celebration of this man named Jesus, this Nazarene, was disturbing. He's got to die. Why did it happen? Remember what I said last week? Because it was God's appointed hour. The very second that Jesus was arrested was the very second in the time that He created before the foundations of the world that He purposed that Jesus would be arrested. And the very moment that Jesus said it is finished and expelled and gave up His Spirit is the very moment that God eternally determined that Jesus the Son, the God-man, would die. And no human being had anything to do with it. Except that God used all the natural sense of humanity to put it into perfection. And then people were coming, anxious to see, anxious to learn, anxious to hear, anxious to try to just get a glimpse, to hear a little bit of something about this man named Jesus. And look at verse 19. So the Pharisees said, see that you have gained nothing. Look, the world has gone after Him. Verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Now that's confusing to some of us, right? Greeks? Now this isn't Hellenists. This aren't Greek-speaking Jews. These aren't people who are converted and circumcised and became Jews. These are Greek people. These are people who are not ethnic Jews. They're not Israelites. They're not Jacobites. They are Gentiles. And there were sections in certain sections of the courts, the outer courts, and gates in which Gentiles were allowed to come and worship. Because some of them change from polytheism to monotheism. That means from worshiping many gods to worshiping one God. And the crazy thing is they went from worshiping many gods of their own creation to worshiping a single God of their own creation because they weren't worshiping Christ. Let me remind you all. Anyone who says that people who worship a monotheistic God or the God of the Old Testament scriptures is worshiping the true God just like we do are liars. They lie and they do not speak the truth, for they speak the truth of their own father, the devil. And the devil has been lying from the beginning. If we think we know the God of the scripture, but we do not know Jesus Christ, we do not know the God of the scripture. That's why Jesus tells the Pharisees that they don't worship God, that they don't know God, and that the Word of God is not in them. But yet they had memorized most of it. These Greeks were allowed to come and worship. These Greeks were allowed to come and tithe. These Greeks were allowed to come and exchange their money. These Greeks were allowed to have a positive influence on the Jewish economy. And there's nothing greater. We do it. We do it in our culture. Ethnically, when we go on these little mission trips to people that don't look like us or talk like us or live like us, and we think of them as these blind and dumb people who just can't see the truth, and when then they follow us around and act the way we act and sing the way we sing and quote the things we quote, they go, look at what we've done. We've got the pagans into the Lord. And we call it evangelism. It's not. I felt real fundamental right then. It's not. Because truth be known, in the true gospel, more of the ethnos of the world need to come to America and evangelize the Christian world. Who continually adds works and false assurance and false hope and abuse of the gospel. We're just going to take us back to Rome. Constantine was not a Christian. Okay, folks. But these Greeks were there at the festival. They came to worship. It's not something that should be out of our grasp to realize. Look at the ecumenical movements of today, the ecumenism of today, where many people of many faiths could even get together. How often do we see that? These are my brothers, these are my sisters in one God. No, they're not. One that doesn't believe the same gospel as us is not our sibling in Christ. They may be our brothers in genealogy, they may be our brothers in blood, they may be our brothers in culture, they may be our brothers in arms, they may be our brothers in some certain way, but they're not our brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ if they don't confess the same truth that we believe. They are not. And I don't care what label they take. We got to stop being so childish to try to put myopic labels that don't historically make sense. Unbelievers and false believers are unbelievers, no matter what label they take. Believers confess the true gospel. Unbelievers do not. Well, here we have these people who are Greeks. They are not Jews, but they worship with the Jews. And they wanted to see Jesus as well. But Jesus what? Jesus was a Jew. Jesus was called Rabbi. And he had these 12 men who walked the world with him and did his ministry all through this region for 3.5 years. And what happens? These Greeks want to see Jesus. They just want to look at him and gawk at him. Point to him. Now, that's not what it means. They want an audience with him. They want to talk to him. They want to have him answer their questions. They want him to teach them. But can they go into the inner courts? No. Can they go where the rabbis teach? No. I mean, so the rabbis would have to come out to where they were. And I don't know where Jesus was in this particular day, but they had enough sense to know the traditions of Judaism and knew that the only way they could have an audience with this man, this teacher, this rabbi, this Jesus who claimed to be Messiah, the Christ, was that they find the people closest to him and they go to him and they say, hey, we want to talk to this guy. So they go to the most Greek of The disciples, Philip, it's a Greek name. Andrew had a Greek name. And they go to them and say, Philip. They call him Kyrios, sir, which is the word for Lord. Context determines what? Meaning. They're not calling Philip God. We wish to see Jesus. So Philip's thinking, I'm not taking these people. I don't know what to do. How is this supposed to work? What are we going to do now? So what does he do? Goes to Andrew. Andrew, what are we supposed to do? These people want an audience with Jesus. They want to talk to Jesus. They want to see Him. They want to hear from Him. You see, I've heard people preach this way. That all these Greeks were converted and they all believed. Is that true? Just because someone wants to hear about Jesus, does that make them converted? One of the questions I have tonight is the same question I had 3 weeks ago and then 2 weeks before that. And how do I know that I'm saved? I keep getting that same question. I mean, if I get 20 questions this week, two or three of them will be, how do I know that I'm born again? Some way of having an assurance. And I say it over and over again. So now I've gotten smart, keep up with where I put that stuff, and send them to a link to listen to it again. I'm just not smart, but I mean, I've learned trying to catalog a little bit. And you'd be surprised how many people will answer that question and say, well, you have a desire to know more about Jesus. You've got a desire to learn the Bible. You've got a desire to study. You got a desire to be in church. Well, these are all good things. Great. It's something that pastorally I try to encourage you in, isn't it? But if the assurance of your salvation is directly related to, and I'm going to say this before we get to the verses 25, 26, directly related to how you're feeling and doing in the context of your desires, then where is your hope? It's in you. And beloved, our hope can't be in us. And these Greeks, there's nothing here to say anything about them salvifically being drawn to Christ or redemptively being transformed by the Spirit. There's nothing here that's not the purpose of this narrative. If you notice, there's nothing about what Jesus said to them or they to Jesus that has anything to do with this text. It's omitted. What happened is omitted. It's not there. Why? Because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if Jesus went and met with them. It doesn't matter if Jesus taught with them. It doesn't matter if they posed questions. God, just like He sovereignly ordained for Jesus for thousands of years, before there was time to ride in on the phone of a donkey and just like He ordained for Him to die on the cross, He ordained for these people to inquire about Jesus so that Jesus would say these words to the disciples so that we would see them. What does He say? They came and says, Jesus, these guys want to see You. They want to talk to You. They want to have an audience with You. And Jesus answered them. Now the words that John uses here are important. There's a comparison between two groups of people, as we often see in John's Gospel. The masses of Jews and the masses of Gentiles. And then out of those in large groups, we see in John's Gospel that we don't see in the Synoptics where Jesus begins to talk to individuals. So He talks to the priests, He talks to Nicodemus, and He talks to the woman from Sychar. And there's a stark difference between how He was received in Jerusalem to how He was received in Samaria. In Jerusalem, the very ones who knew everything there was to know about Messiah, and there He stood and said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And they thought He was insane, for they'd been working on the temple for 48 years and it was yet to be completed. And then one single woman in Sychar is granted salvation. And then the whole of the city becomes interested in hearing more. The same thing's happening here. The Jews a sense of the Sanhedrin, the leading people of the Jews, and many people who followed them, they hated Christ. Now he was going to be put to death. Then all of a sudden, at the festival of the Jews, here are the Greeks now looking for Jesus. So when the Pharisees say the whole world has gone after him, they're including this in their understanding. Context defines meaning. The word world has only and only, every time you see it, to do with two things. What are the two ways in which the world, well, three things, but two things in the context of people. There are two ways in which the Bible uses the word world. Most of the time, it is referring to the plurality of people groups. That's one. How do we know that? Through context. And the second thing is the way of the world or the sinfulness of the world. Like 1 John 2, do not love the world. Do not love the things of the world. Never has it ever, in any use of the New Testament, meant every single person in the world. The world has gone after them. Even the Gentiles are coming after Christ. Now what? He's got to die. We have failed. And then we see that statement, and just like in John 2, many people believed in his name that day when they saw the signs that he did, but Jesus in himself did not believe in them, for he knew what was in man. No one had to tell him what was in man. Now there was a man. See, large, broad people believing, example, individuals. So, large statement, the world, now it's explained. This is context. Now it's explained, the Greeks, Gentiles, in the worship of the temple is what world meant. We're looking, and now Jesus answers them. That them there is Andrew and Philip. That's all we can see in the syntax, unless I'm just too dumb to notice it. The antecedent of that pronoun is Andrew and Philip told Jesus, and Jesus answered them. He says, the hour has come. Look at that. The hour has come. How many times have we already seen the hour has not come? The hour has not come. The hour's outcome. Let me give you some examples of improper hermeneutic. There's, the hour of the kingdom of God is at hand. Isn't that what John the Baptist says? And then this happened. They think there's some physical kingdom. Some people think there's some physical kingdom that was manifested right then. What is that talking about that? What's in view here? How do we know what Jesus is talking about? Well, he talks about seed dying. That's how we know. He talks about him being glorified. The hour has come. Remember in John 2, at the wedding of Canaan? When Jesus is asked by his mother, do something, and Jesus says to her, what? My dear woman, my hour has not yet come. Remember when we taught that? What is Jesus doing? He's saying, I'm not going to respond to what you want and seek and then be glorified in my actions. I'm only going to be glorified in what I do when the hour has come. And then he obeys the Father, giving glory to the Father in a private miracle for the sake of the strengthening of those closest to him of their faith that he is from God. He is from the Father. That's what he wanted to show. The death of Jesus is going to be that which glorifies the Father. The resurrection of Lazarus gave glory to the Son and that it exposed him for who he is. That's what it means to be glorified, to see the fullness of who he really is. Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now imagine that. They were already confused about, get this, they were already confused, they were sort of not understanding what was going on with this Maranatha, with this king parade type reception, and now they're thinking, wow, Jesus has changed his mind, maybe. Now this is conjecture. Jesus is going to be glorified. Man, he's going to take us back from Rome. He's going to push out the oppressors. We're about to rally up, hand out spears, and we're going to war. I mean, could have been. The Bible doesn't teach that though, does it? Why? Because it's not important. It's not important for us to think of the hypothetical or the philosophical or any other sense of conjecture where we imply or impose what could be or should be or might be on the text of Scripture and teach it as though God revealed it. It's not good to do that. It's not wrong to contemplate, but it's not good to do that. What we need to see here, knowing full well what Jesus is talking about, is that He is going to be glorified, for the hour has come, and everywhere we see the hour referred to in Jesus' ministry is talking about His crucifixion, His death. That's what He's talking about. His death. His death. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's important to understand, to be reminded why Jesus used that title more than anything. He claimed to be the very essence of God as the Son of God. The very nature of God as the Son of God. Jesus claimed to be God throughout, strongly, throughout the Scriptures. Strongly. But just as strongly, Jesus claimed to be fully, and more importantly, truly human. So Jesus is about to be glorified and explains that. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Let's think about that for a second. Jesus is saying the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus is going to be glorified in His death. And the obvious is that we see there in verse 24, is that the glory of Jesus' death is seen in the fruitfulness of it. Right? As the seed falls in. I mean, what good is a seed? Somebody gives you a seed. You can't really get much out of it. But a seed goes into the ground, it dies, it germinates, it produces a crop. This crop can grow and produce more seeds and grow and produce more seeds. The point here in this agrarian society, they understood it. You didn't eat seeds, you didn't buy seeds. You planted them and you produced a harvest. The fruit of Jesus' death is not a possibility, beloved. We need to understand the reality of God's glory in the death of Jesus is that it is not a possibility that it will produce the fruit that it was intended to produce. It is a certainty. Why do I make that so emphatic? Because that's one of the false gospels of the enemy. Is that the gospel, or that the death of Christ, this false gospel is that the death of Christ actually provides the opportunity for eternal life for any person. When Jesus has already said over and over again, His death is going to secure the salvation of His people. Which do you want, beloved? Do you want the opportunity to get your life right and come to Christ? Or do you want the certainty of God saving you with all hope? Which one is gracious? There's an option for you, but you're too sinful to seek. That is maniacal. Versus, here's what I did for mine. They shall never be lost. See how backward the American false gospel is? And I know that it's tough. Some of you are like, you pick up these cues. Those of you who create a little file drawer of things that I say, you hear them. You got a whole big file drawer now of me continually dealing with the false gospel and false assurance of the American culture. And somewhere down in the 50s, when things were really still surging in a way of deism after World War II, Christianity became the thing, and anybody who was patriotic was Christian. Because how dare you not give God credit for bringing us through a world war? As I said last week, the devil stamped his name on our money. In God we trust. He stamped it at the end of our Pledge of Allegiance. United under God. It's not the God, it's not Jesus Christ. And then this entity was created, and that entity was created, and the mission boards were created, and the Sunday school boards were created, and the publishers were created, and evangelistic associations were created, and next thing you know, the world is Christian. No, it's not. No, it's not. And everybody can see that. No, the world's not Christian. Look how these people... Look what they're doing. Look how they speak. Look what's going on. Where is the heart and the desire for truth? See, I talked about this already. Put it here. And I'm going to close it out. Putting that in its proper place. I know what we need to do. We need to assimilate people into a transformative schooling. And so let's teach them what the Bible teaches. And then that became, let's teach them to do what they should be doing. And then that became Judaism, Romanism, all over again. That's all it is. A different label. It's fleshly, self-righteous, cultural religion. Jesus' death did not happen to produce that garbage. Say that again, in case you didn't get it. Jesus' death did not happen to produce that garbage. Jesus' death secured eternal life for His people alone. It is a finished work. And God the Son is glorified in His crucifixion. Now some people say, I don't get that. Of course, He'll be glorified in the resurrection. Yeah, He's vindicated. Just like a seed is vindicated when it does what it's supposed to do and grows. Fullness of who Christ is the Lamb of God to take away His people's sins. Now the context of world, the sins of the world. You see why John the Baptist was such an enigma? What's this Jewish? Isn't this Zechariah's son? Isn't this the fruit of the womb of Elizabeth? And He's talking about Messiah saving Gentiles. Now He's baptizing people. What a weirdo. He's confused. They would say Messiah only came to save His own people. And that's a true statement. But they were mistaken to think. They were mistaken to think that just because they had the right ethnos, that they were God's people. Isaiah 52, in that text where it talks about Him being pierced for our transgressions, verse 13 of Isaiah 52 says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. He shall be glorified. He shall be glory. He shall be worshipped." In that prophecy there, it's about the crushing of Jesus, Messiah. So the fruit of Jesus' death is a guarantee of an explicit harvest. But His death in itself is also glorious. He is glorified in the revelation of His purpose to save His people through His death. Don't miss that. And then doubly glorified to produce the fruit of saving His people through His death. So Jesus reveals Himself in His death and also reveals His work as sent by the Father to give glory to the Father who is pleased in His death, because the Father in the death of Jesus set apart what? His people for Himself. And now we're at verses 25 and 26. These are some of these verses that pretextually, we could really get to dancing. We could turn the music up, turn the beat fast, and start counting off measures. Start calling out turns. I just went the whole gamut, didn't I? Dubstep, disco, square dancing. Lawrence Welk could conduct this one. How many more can I put in there? It could be easy for me to tell you that you better hate this world and you better do what Jesus says or you're in trouble. Because that's what that pretext says. Let me tell you something. Listen, beloved, I hate to say this, and I'm not indicting any of us, because we have to cultivate our understanding. And that's why I talked a little technical about hermeneutics in the beginning. We have to learn to see the Scripture through the right hermeneutic. The gospel of free and sovereign grace. Through the finished work of Christ. Through the sufficiency of the hope we have in the finished work of Christ. Whether we ever do anything else or not. Christ saved us. And by faith, we are the children of God. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Those are conditional statements. Whoever loves, loses. Whoever hates, keeps. For eternal life. And then, verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. I don't think I have enough time to finish this today, but let me give you the gist, contextually. What is at work here in this narrative is that there are people throughout all of Jerusalem, both Greeks and Jews, who are clamoring to see and understand and get a glimpse and hear from Jesus. He is all the rage. He is the buzz about Christ or about Jesus. They didn't call Him the Christ except when they knew who He was. The buzz about Jesus was so important that it was actually derailing the proper protocol of preparation for worship of what? God of the Passover Lamb, and it bothered the very people who were what? Those who guarded the truth of God for so long, the Jews. And then when the Jews got the self-glory we saw in chapter 6 through 10, and as we'll see here in the end of John 12, Jesus, or the evangelist, says it this way, they love the glory that comes from men. And they see all of this, and now the very glory that they received, it feels good to have other people follow you who aren't your people. And now they're wanting to see and have an audience with Jesus. All of this is clearly a statement referring to the finished work of Jesus in comparison to the passion that religious people have for their own lives. This is not about debauchery and grave sinfulness and all that kind of stuff. It's not about that. It's not about working and doing and having a set protocol of following one's pattern. It's not about any of those things. It's not about having, as Jonathan Edwards would so, juvenilely, can I use that as an adverb, say and state, about how much our affections need to change. It's good, they should. That's not what Jesus has in view here. What Jesus has in view here is the context in which He's teaching. Whoever loves his life loses it. Now put the disciples in this picture. Because that's who He's talking to. If you love your life, Andrew, you lose it. If you love the life that you have with me on this earth, you lose it. If you love this ministry that you think is just so amazing, you lose your life. Because it is your life. And you will lose it. So everything that you think is yours, that you love, that you think is life, is going to be taken from you, and you will not have anything, so you will lose it. It is your biggest passion to have me walking with you. It is the Jews' biggest passion to have people glory in them, and it is their life, and they will lose it. The kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field, and a man who works for the owner of the field is doing his job, and he finds a treasure, and he covers it up, and he with joy goes and sells immediately everything that he has, that he may buy the field, for the worth of the treasure is greater than all that he ever was. It's like a pearl of great price, that a man continues to seek, and he finds. See, these are explanations. These are things that help us to grasp the certainty of what Christ is going to do. That which we think is our life, and that which we think is worth living, and that which we think is absolutely awesome. When we see Christ for who He is, it's no longer the case. And even though we fight that fight, we work like crazy to sustain this when it comes to spiritual matters, when it comes to the life that is only found in Christ, all that we have, listen, this preaching ministry and this congregation in the day of Christ will not even be a blip on history. There will not be a word about Grace Truth Church or James Tiffins in the annals of the New Kingdom. There will not be a written thing down about Sandeman or Spurgeon or anybody but Jesus Christ. The life of Paul was insignificant in the comparison of what Christ became for him, which is life. This isn't something that Jesus is teaching for us to make practical application with. This is an expression of the fact that when Jesus dies, He will give us the life that does not get lost. That's what it means. And the enemies of the cross will argue that with me. And some of them will try to take you away from this teaching. There's plenty of instruction to the beloved church through the apostles. We don't need to try to worm into what the gospel is, works. Do you hate your religion? Do you hate your self-righteousness? Do you hate the works of your heart when it comes to trying to give glory to God? There is no way in which a man can do anything to give glory to God unto salvation. It is only the work of Jesus Christ that provides for him the finished, atoning work of grace. The seed does its work. And the glory of Christ is directly opposed to human glory. That's what He's teaching us here. The glory of Jesus' death for His people is directly opposed to self-righteousness. It's directly opposed to the world. It's directly opposed to how people view Him and how people follow Him and everything they do. And the way we serve Christ is to believe in His work. Do you hear that? Rich Young Woolworth, this is the fifth time in 2 weeks I've used him as an example. Devout Jew. High morality. In our day, he'd be the poster child of Christianity. Every woman say to him, this man is a man of God. Look how he lives. The furthest lie from the devil's tongue. And he comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit? Without going through all the details, we have to remember that Jesus says these words in a paraphrase. Your righteousness must be impeccable. For those of you who want to see how I relate the righteousness, no, how Paul teaches the righteousness of God, listen to last Wednesday night's sermon. It is Jesus Christ. Unless you, young ruler, are as perfect as God, you cannot inherit eternal life. And this man says, I have kept this holiness since my birth. And Jesus proves to you and to me and to his disciples during that day that that man was blind and unable to see, and he loved his life. He did not love the life that Christ came to give. Why? For he had not been born of God. And it's a spiritual thing. And this man sought after salvation and thought himself able to attain it through the works of the law. And Jesus sort of says, well, that's good. Glad to hear it. Before you get eternal life, would you go sell everything? I mean, go give everything you have away? Now, was that a prescription for what? No, Jesus said you must be completely righteous in order to inherit eternal life. How can we be completely righteous? Through a righteousness not of our own. Jesus' righteousness given to our account, it's called imputation. Not impartation. Not transformation. There is no such thing as impartation and transformation. God is not in the business of making James Tippins truly righteous through transformation. A lie. He has declared me truly righteous through imputation. It's a big difference. All the cults teach the other. Only the gospel teaches the sinner. You must be as righteous as God. It is only through Jesus Christ and His finished work. The only way God can forgive you, beloved, is that you've been given to the Son before the foundations of the world. And then when God the Father glorified the Son in crushing Him on the cross, your sins were paid for. And then the goodness and the perfection and the impeccability of the righteousness of Jesus in His humanity was settled on your account. And God looks at you and says, holy is my child. For Christ's perfection is His righteousness. That's how we serve Christ. By faith in the work that He completed. That's it. So no matter what we're doing, we serve Him by faith. And this is such a contrast with the self-righteous of this day, isn't it? See, that's what's in view. The Jews, Greeks, and everybody in between, they want to come to Christ in their way. They want Christ to fit into their life. They want Christ to fit into their religion. They want Christ to take a seat at the top of their kingdom. But Jesus is telling them there is no kingdom but mine. I am the kingdom. And that's the point here. I don't want to go any further. For your own sake, beloved, trust in the sufficiency of Christ. For as we see the very next word, Jesus says, now my soul is troubled. The hour has come, see, for Christ to complete the work for which you were sent, to save you from your sins.
Thank you for listening. We hope that this message has encouraged you in the faith. Subscribe to these messages and other teaching resources and podcasts at anchoringfaith.org. More information about the church can be found at gracetruth.org.